little look at Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I'd like for you to turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. We'll read a few verses there and a few verses in chapter 7 and also a few verses in chapter 8. We've been looking at the subject of how does a believer overcome sin in his life. What is God's provision for us to not sin? How can we, as believers, live victorious Christian lives? And we began by looking at the outline of the book of Romans. Remember that chapters 1, 2, and 3 have to do with guilt, or we might say the sinfulness of mankind. Chapters 4 and 5 have to do with salvation. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 have to do with sanctification. And then chapters 12 to the end have to do with service. We look at chapters 9, 10, and 11 as somewhat parenthetic, and God in those chapters is dealing with the problem of the Jewish nation. Why did they not receive their Messiah? Why are they to this day experiencing judicial blindness? Why have they been set aside? The short answer to that, if you'll study chapters 9 through 11, is that God has allowed the nation Israel to be temporarily set aside to usher in a period of time in which God is dealing primarily with the Gentiles. That's the age in which we're living. It's called the church age, or the age of grace. And during this age, God has given the Gentiles an opportunity to believe. When the church is raptured, then God again turns to the nation Israel, and the statement, the summary statement of chapters 9 through 11 is, then all Israel shall be saved. They will look on him at his second coming and see him, and they will believe. And then the purposes of God for Israel will be complete. Now, we're looking, though, at chapters 6, 7, and 8, and the question that really begins this section is chapter 6 and verse 1, and it reads this way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The attitude of some of Paul's readers must have been, if we're saved by grace, chapter 5, and if where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then doesn't it make sense to just keep on sinning and sin worse and worse and worse so that the more we sin, the more grace we'll get? And Paul answers that argument this way. God forbid. Your attitude toward sin should be something like this. I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I know that I still have a sin nature and will until I go home to be with the Lord. But my desire, my earnest desire, is to sin less. We're not sinless, but we should sin less. There is the operation of God by which the Holy Spirit has been implanted into the body, the soul, the spirit of the believer. And now while we still have the flesh, we now have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very nature of God. And that nature of God is implanted in us, and it's called a new birth. So once that operation has taken place, we're no longer bound to sin, we're no longer forced to sin like we were in our unsaved days. Now we have a choice. The choice is given to us in several passages of Scripture. You have Romans 7, you have Galatians 5, and other passages. And basically it works something like this. The believer is an unredeemed body housing a redeemed spirit soul. Our body is not yet redeemed. It will be. at the rapture. It will be when we go home to be with the Lord. That will be the day when we look upon Him and see Him as He is. We'll be like Him. And can't you imagine what it's going to be like to no longer have a sin-darkened mind or imagination or any temptation at all? No sin whatsoever. What freedom that is going to be with the Lord and like Him, totally free from sin and apart from sin. That's something we look forward to. But at this moment, you and I are still unredeemed bodies with a redeemed soul and spirit. And we're living in this unredeemed body. Paul's summary statement of that unredeemed body or that unredeemed part of us is called the flesh. So we still have the flesh, don't we? Do Christians still have the temptation to lose their temper? To say ugly things? To become proud? To say things that we shouldn't say? And the whole array of things that the flesh represents, that is still very prevalent with us. So on the one hand, we have the flesh. On the other hand, we have the spirit. I'm very interested in our studies these few weeks that we understand that the conflict between the flesh and the spirit is not a conflict between two equal forces. I think I've said that before, but let me repeat it. It is not a conflict between equal forces. What do we mean by that? Well, if our attitude towards the Christian life is that we're 50% sinful and we're 50% righteous, then we're going to somehow reach the conclusion that if I live for the Lord about 50% of the time, I'll be doing pretty well. Because after all, I'm half sinful and I'm half righteous. And the attitude toward Christianity today has become one of latitudinarianism, which means, oh well, I sinned, no big deal. Oh well, I've fallen into adultery, no big deal. Oh well, we're materialistic and we're worldly, no big deal. Because after all, I'm 50% sinful and I'm 50% righteous. We've become, in many circles, religious schizophrenic. We don't know what our identity is. That's far, far below the standard that God has set in His Word. It is not a conflict between equal forces. But rather, here is, as I understand, the view we should understand from Scripture. When Christ died on the cross, He did battle, if you will, with sin in the flesh, Satan, and all the forces of darkness. And when He died and went down into the grave, upon His resurrection, that was the victory cry for all of God's people for time and eternity that Satan has been defeated. And that sin in the flesh has been condemned. And that now as a child of God, we live in the good of Christ's resurrection in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're no longer in bondage to sin, but now we're free because Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is an essential doctrine in the New Testament. You cannot doubt, you cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be a true believer in Jesus Christ. It's impossible. So now the question is asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's answer is, God forbid. Don't even think that way. The attitude of the believer should be, now I'm alive in Christ, and I want to live a life of obedience and yieldedness for the Lord. Now once that attitude is adopted, once that mindset is received into the believer's life, there are certain things that are going to take place. I've mentioned to you several times that there are six laws in Romans 6, 7, and 8. You might want to take a pen or a pencil or a highlighting pen and begin reading in your spare time Romans 6 and go through 6, 7, and 8. And every time the word law is mentioned, highlight it or underline it or circle it. I'll give you a little hint. There is the law of Moses. There is the law of sin. There is the law of my mind. And there is the law of the spirit. You find the other two. And when you circle them, you might want to take out a sheet of notebook paper and write them out and number them. Law 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And describe them or define them as best you can and differentiate between them. What we find in chapter 6 is this. The law of sin is at work in the believer's body. The law of sin. The law of Moses tells us that we have sinned against God, and the law can do nothing but condemn us. The law was never given to save us. I heard again this past week from a church, a pulpit that should have known better. They were describing how someone is saved, and the idea is that since God is a gracious, good, fair-minded God, that if at the end of your life you have more good works to present before God than you do evil works, then because God is fair and gracious, He will let you into heaven. That simply is a lie. God does not save based on work. He saves on the basis of grace. None of us deserves it. None of us can earn it. We're saved by grace. And when you think about the fact that God saves us totally apart from work, one of the byproducts of that is this: God will get all the glory, and you and I will be grateful for all eternity. We're saved by grace. Now, when we come to chapter 6 and the question of what the law of sin is, Paul describes it for us in chapter 7. I'd like to read to you from verse 14 of chapter 7. It says this: "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I understand not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I." Look down to verse 21. "I find then a" what? "A law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So there is the law of my mind, verse 23, and the law of sin, verse 23. And these are contrary to one to the other. The law of my mind and the law of sin is simply another way of saying, Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The law of my mind is this: I want to live for the Lord. I want to read my Bible daily. I want to yield my life to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I want to be a good husband, a good wife. I want to carry out my service in the local assembly, the local church, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to yield not to temptation. I want to be a sweet, yielded believer, and I want to be like Christ. That's the law of my mind, right? There's probably not a believer here that would disagree with that statement. We want to be like Christ, don't we? That's the summary statement. Be like Christ. That's the law of my mind. Paul says, however, when I choose to follow the law of my mind, which is the law of the spirit, there is another law warring in my members called the law of sin, and it's always with me. When I yield to the law of my mind, it's almost axiomatic the law of sin begins to militate against me. As if to say, oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you're not going to live for the Lord. You're not going to live above sin. Oh, no, you don't. It's like the law of spiritual gravity there to pull you down. Now, is this conflict, then, a conflict between equal forces? No. The law of the Spirit has been graciously given to us, and the law of the Spirit teaches that when we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, He gives us power over indwelling sin. The real question then is, do we want to yield to the Holy Spirit? Do we want the Holy Spirit to control us? Several people asked, I think last week or maybe even week before last after the lesson, is there any place in the New Testament where we are told to ask for more of the Holy Spirit the more we mature? In other words, should we reach a certain level of maturity and then ask for more of the Holy Spirit to be more mature? And the answer is, we have been given all there is of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. There is no example in the New Testament of believers asking for more of the Holy Spirit. The tarrying at Pentecost was a waiting on the initial coming of the Holy Spirit. But once Pentecost was experienced, there is no simultaneous or attending Pentecost in the Christian life. One Pentecost, just as there is one baptism by the Spirit into the body. So then what is maturity in the Christian life? It is the Holy Spirit getting more and more of us. We don't need to ask for more of the Spirit, but we do need to yield more and more of ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Now, look if you would at chapter 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the gracious provision of God is this. When Christ died on the cross, I died with Him. When Christ was buried, I was buried with Him. When Christ was raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, I was raised with Christ so that now I have the very Holy Spirit operating in me that raised Christ from the dead. Beloved, once we grasp that truth, it's revolutionary. The Holy Spirit has an agenda to make us like Christ. The Holy Spirit has a plan to give us a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation and to use us in the body of Christ. That's why we're told to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And so this process of overcoming sin begins at the moment of salvation. Now I'd like for you to hold your place in Romans 8 and turn back, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And let me read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So out of this description of the earth in verse 2, where it was described as without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then if you'll read from verses 3 and following, you'll find that this order became very apparent, the order of creation given to us in verses 3 and following is after the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And we would say that out of that disorder and out of that formless mass, the Spirit of God brought order and beauty. And I think we're safe in saying that the mark of the Holy Spirit here in Genesis 1 and wherever we find Him at work are at least three. The Spirit of God brings order out of disorder. Now that's very apparent in the church, isn't it? Because the scriptures say that God is not the author of confusion, but wherever the Spirit of God is at work, wherever the Spirit of God is in control, there is order. Not disorder, not confusion, but order. He's an orderly God, isn't he? I was at a conference over the Labor Day weekend, and I made the statement that since God is such a wonderful God of order and precision, that we can even tell far in advance when the sun is going to rise and when it's going to set, the coming in of the tide and the going out of the tide. And a fellow came up to me afterwards and he showed me a chart of how down to the very second the incoming tide and the outgoing tide can be charted for years in advance. And it never varies. God is a God of order. Here in Genesis 1, there is order out of disorder. Secondly, the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the character of God when He's in control. The fruit or the evidence of the nature of God, Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. If the Holy Spirit is in control of an individual, how will we know? Very clear, isn't it? How will we know when the Spirit of God is controlling my life or your life or the life of a brand new baby Christian? How will we know? There will be the emergence of the character of God. Love, He's going to make us more loving. Peace, He's going to make us more and more peaceful. Joy, we're going to be more and more joyful. Self-control, we're going to be marked by more and more self-control. And if you put those nine aspects of fruit given to us in Galatians 5 together, we have a picture of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is order, there is the character of God, and we might say that the Spirit of God brings beauty. He beautifies. That would be a broad category. And I think it's very similar to the difference between chaos and order. Form out of a formless mass. He brings light out of darkness. And throughout the New Testament, where we trace the work of the Holy Spirit in a life or in an assembly, He brings order out of chaos. He brings the character and nature of God into a believer's life, and the result is it's a thing of beauty. Isn't it interesting here that when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and the beauty of creation emerges in verses 3 and following? I think Paul probably had that in mind when he said in 2 Corinthians 5 these words. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature or a new creation. old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That seems to me a beautiful illustration of Genesis 1. When Christ comes into a life by the Holy Spirit, He brings the nature of God and shines light into that believer's life. And order begins to take over disorder. And the result is a beautiful trophy of grace for the glory of God. Now, this process doesn't take place in 24 hours, does it? We are very much like the microwave oven, aren't we? Put it in, push a button, wait 30 seconds, and pull it out, and it's done. That's pretty much the way we like to live, isn't it? Most of us do not like to wait on anything. I've got a knack. I have a real ability to walk into a restaurant, a fast food restaurant, and if there are three lines, I have a knack of always choosing the slowest line. I have performed an experiment. I walked in and stood in the first line on purpose, thinking that was the wrong choice, and move over to the next line, and I keep up with the person who's right across from me, and invariably, he gets his food before I do. I went to a McDonald's the other day and stood in line for 5 or 6 minutes, and of course, everybody else got their food before I did. Stepped up to the counter and ordered what I wanted, and the dear little girl said, "Me no speak English." I'm thinking I'm in the panic line of all things. None of us likes to wait. When it comes to moving ahead in the Christian life, there is a sense in which we must be willing to let the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit do His work and do it thoroughly in our lives. It takes time. We're not going to be sanctified practically in a night or a week or a year. There are things in the believer's life that it takes time for the Holy Spirit to deal with us over. And I would venture to say that's a lifetime, isn't it? The things that the Lord was dealing with me about a year ago, hopefully I've made some progress, but once I do, there's something else for the Holy Spirit to deal with me about. So that as long as we're here, the Holy Spirit is going to be working in our hearts and lives. But the joy of it all is this. This process of becoming more and more like Christ is an ongoing, progressive sanctification, but all during the while, we can have blessed fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit. We can be in fellowship with Him. And I believe the proper attitude of the child of God should be this. As I'm reading God's Word and as I'm meditating on His Word, the Spirit of God may speak to me about an area of my life. My attitude should be, okay, Lord, I see it. I will confess it and turn from it so that I may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. If we ever stop growing, if we ever quench or grieve the Holy Spirit without making it right, we're going to be losers. At that point, the Holy Spirit will have to convict us of those things in our lives. And that can go on for as long as it has to. Sin doesn't die of old age. It can be harbored in our life for a week, a year, or 10 years, or longer. But the Spirit of God is going to convict and plow and unearth things in our lives so that we can see them and confess them and become step by step more and more like Christ. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment, chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, let me read verse 12 and following. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Word of God is described in verse 12 as living, or quick, is the old King James rendering. The Word of God is quick. That's a good translation, isn't it? The Word of God is quick or alive, it's living. This is like no other book. This is a living book. And while it's been said many times before, let me reiterate it. The voice of the Spirit is the voice of Scripture, and vice versa. The voice of Scripture is the voice of the Spirit. Our beginning point, then, in growing as Christians, overcoming sin and making progress in our Christian life, is to have a proper attitude toward the Word of God. If I were to ask you this morning, is this book that we have on our lap the verbally inspired Word of God, without error and without contradiction, without mistake, I hope that we would say, without even one exception in this room, yes, I believe this is the verbally inspired Word of God. This book does not simply contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Some scholars will say, well, the Scripture may be the Word of God to you. Watch carefully what they're saying. They're saying that the Scripture may be the Word of God to you, however, it may not be the Word of God to me. But regardless of our approach to the Scripture, this is the Word of God. But we can't stress that enough. The authority of the Word, whatever God's Word says, is authoritative in the life of the child of God. We might put it this way. If God says it, that settles it. If God says it in His Word, that is what the Spirit of God is telling you. So if we're wondering what the Holy Spirit thinks on a particular subject, how do we find out? We go to the Scripture and we make a diligent search and study of what God says. These two are always wed, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They're always in agreement. They never divorce one another. That's the first approach. It's the living Word of God. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What is the difference between a two-edged sword and a single-edged sword? A two-edged sword cuts both ways. It cuts on the swing down, and it cuts on the backhand. It cuts both ways, and this is the book that we're reading. It does a lot of cutting in our life. It's called a two-edged sword, powerful and sharp, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. What is the dividing asunder of soul and spirit? I believe a way of looking at it is this. We're made up of emotions, and we're made up of a spirit which is able to commune with God. Sometimes we experience things emotionally, and sometimes we experience things spiritually, but the Word of God is able to discern and to help us to understand whether this is purely an emotional response or a spiritual response. And which should we trust most? Our feelings or what God says? What God says. God does not want us to be fluffy, mushy, ambivalent believers who are at the mercy of nothing but feeling and emotionalism. There is a place for emotion, but they are far down the line from an intelligent understanding of what God says. That's very important, isn't it? There's a great debate going on all around us over issues in the Christian life. For example, I'll be available for stoning and hanging after this one, but so be it. The issue of women preachers. We've written to several who are involved in a ministry, and they're female, and probably they do a better job than most men. But we'll ask them, how do you reconcile that with Scripture? And their response is, well, in some cases, you just have to discern what the Spirit of God is doing in this day and age. Right? No, Scriptures are the revealed will of God and the Word of God without reference to the age in which we're living. In other words, what was true 1,000 years ago is true now. The idea of abortion, of euthanasia, many of the ethics that our children are going to have to settle as they get older, if the Lord be not come, they are going to have to be trained to have this approach to Scripture. Whatever God says is the will of God. Rationalization of Scripture is a very dangerous thing. So the Spirit discerns between the soul and spirit, and it is a discerner of the joint and marrow. What would that refer to? I take this to mean that the soul and spirit would be our thought life and our emotions. The joint and marrow have to do with our actions, our outward actions. So the Word of God discerns what I think, and it discerns what I do. And when the Spirit of God discerns the thought and the intent of the heart, that oftentimes can become a very painful process. Have you ever heard someone say, "You stepped all over my toes this morning"? They're well-meaning. What that means is they're very sensitive, and the Holy Spirit has spoken to them. If we are sensitive to the teaching of Scripture, the Spirit of God will speak to us. He will guide us, and He will direct us. Now, once the Spirit of God has done His work in our lives by the Word of God, where do we go from there? Well, look please at verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I believe that there is the application of the Word in verse 12, and there is the approach to the throne in verse 16. One helps us to see what we need, and the other provides what we need. The sword and the throne go together in these verses. How gracious God is to tell us what we need, and then very quickly provide it for us. Given to us as God makes provision for us to live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now before we close this morning, I'd like for you to turn to to Galatians. We've made several references to this book, but Galatians chapter 5 is very important to understanding what we've been talking about. Verse 16 of chapter 5, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's axiomatic, isn't it? By that I mean, if we have said in our lives as believers, "I want to serve the Lord with the law of my mind. I want to live for the Lord today." Then, walking in the Spirit, or walking in obedience to the Spirit, takes care of many things that we're not even aware of. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, walk in the Spirit, and in so doing, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's God's provision. And these things are automatic. At the moment of salvation, you were baptized into the body of Christ. At the moment of salvation, you were sealed by the Spirit, or with the Spirit. At the moment of salvation, you were adopted into the family of God. At the moment of salvation, you became the possessor of eternal life. At the moment of salvation, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All of these things took place whether we were aware of them or not. Right? So now this very simple exhortation is, walk in the Spirit and there will be certain things that take place whether you realize them or not. And the most important is, if you're walking in the Spirit, you are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It's very simple. We may say something like this. Today, I want to honor God. I want to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all saints. And I want to live today for the glory of God. And whatever the Spirit of God leads me to do, by God's grace, I will do. And at that moment, we are promised that the Spirit of God delivers us from walking in the flesh. That, I believe, is the same as Ephesians 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God. And once we put on the whole armor of God, we're then walking in battle, doing battle, with the provision that God has made for us. And you'll recall the pieces of armor. There is the breastplate of righteousness. There's the helmet of salvation. There is the shield of righteousness. There are the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the belt, and so forth. All of that is God's provision for conflict in the believer's life. Why does he tell us about conflict? Beloved, when we choose, by God's grace, to walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit, that's when the battle gets hot. That's when we realize our need of the armor. We're living a fleshly, flabby, indifferent, lukewarm Christian life. We're not even aware that there is a battle going on. But once you get into the battle, having on the armor and going forward in the Christian life, Satan is aroused and he'll do all he can to stop us. But the promise is, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then, by the same token, walk in the flesh and you'll not fulfill the mind of the Spirit. It's like oil and water. Both can't be in control at the same time. So we have to choose, don't we? Scripture says, know ye not that his servants ye are whom ye serve, whether the flesh or the Spirit. And the child of God has the responsibility of deciding which. So as we decide to walk in the Spirit, these things happen for us. It's automatic. We may not understand how he does it, but we don't need to understand it all, do we? God simply says, it'll happen. Our responsibility is simply to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Again, just a closing word of exhortation. In these days, we should be more and more saturated with Scripture. Step up your Bible reading a little. Step up your time of prayer a little. We need the fortification that comes by having minds that are renewed by Scripture so that we can think God's thoughts after Him. There are all kinds of voices out there. All kinds of philosophies flying. And the only way to approach them is to have the sound teaching of the Word of God saturating our hearts and minds so that we can know what God thinks. And then we're not tossed here and there with every wind of doctrine, like little children. God wants us to be solid. And the more grounded we are in the Word, the more solid we are in the way we live. One of my favorite ways of relaxing, I suppose, on Sunday night is to scan the cable channels and see what's being preached. And there is a very, very familiar, very well-known fella who is preaching every Sunday night that God has made a covenant with his people to make us rich. And I'm thinking, where did that come from? How many of you this morning have more money than you can spend today? It might be the other end. How many of us have experienced this blessing of God, so to speak, that if we have honored God in our daily lives, he is going to bless us with more money than we can possibly spend? And thousands of people are flocking to this. The end times are going to be characterized by voices making great swelling promises. Peter says, be wary. Don't believe them. The only way to fortify ourselves is to be well taught in God's Word. So let's step up our Bible reading and prayer and time spent with the Lord. That's the only way to be sound and strong in these days. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the provision you've made for us in living the Christian life. Father, help us today to seek the mind of God in our decisions. May we allow the Word of God to dwell richly in us, teaching and admonishing us. Bless now thy people, and as we go our way, may we go on our ways rejoicing, living for thee. We pray in Jesus' name.